Father, I strongly feel the need for your help today. Perhaps these people strongly feel the same. Please answer the prayers, the promises that you have made, particularly when you say, I am the Lord, your God. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're headed into summer. It's tornado season. It's hurricane season. Out west, it's wildfire season. And the thing about hurricanes is forecasters tell you they're coming, but often a tornado will catch a family totally off guard. And a wildfire can creep up to your home in the night before you even knew a match was ever lit. On television, you see pictures of people fleeing their homes as the flames lap up and come close. Or you see people going back to their homes after a tornado has leveled it, kicking through the rubble. And whether they're fleeing or whether they're coming back, what is often most on their mind is their most prized possessions. People, as they know they only have seconds to leave the house, think, what can I grab, what can I grab, what can I grab? Some people go to photographs. Some woman may take her wedding dress out of the closet. Often a person will carry a pet, a certain dog, a certain cat, that sort of thing. Whatever's most precious. But if you don't know a tornado's coming, if you have no idea fire is sweeping down by those awful winds on the West Coast, then your prized possessions are going to go up. You'll just lose them. Of all things in this life that really are the most treasured possessions, the assurance that I will have eternal life in heaven rather than go to some awful place of punishment, that is by far the highest possession anybody can have. But there are many people who are, as folks who are sleeping when a tornado comes, as folks who have no idea that the wildfire has started, there are many people that are totally unaware, oblivious, not thinking of and not caring of the reality of their impending death and of eternity looming just around the corner or over the horizon. And so they lack the most precious possession a person can have. These are the thoughts behind our text today, which is in the book of Romans. Romans is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome whom he had never met. We are in chapter 8 today, and in the first, all through 8 chapters, he's just talked about how people can know that they are on their way to eternal life. And having described it through Jesus Christ and his death and our union with him and so forth, he talks about what happens to people then now that Jesus Christ has indeed forgiven them and changed them and sent his Holy Spirit into them. Verses 15 and 16, he is talking to believers. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, or we might say of adoption. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Those two verses are so short, let's read them again. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Here we read that the Holy Spirit is sent by God because of our union with Jesus Christ to our spirits, our souls, our internal self in order to calm us and give us peace and give us assurance that we are okay eternally. But before the Holy Spirit can give us that assurance, he must do something else. So let's first look at the great work that the Holy Spirit does to convince us that we're children of God. And the way he often does that is that he must first convince us that we are not children of God. Now, the Bible itself uses the phraseology that all people are children of God. The Apostle Paul did that in the book of Acts when he was preaching to the philosophers in Greece. But he meant there clearly, as his sermon shows, all people are children of God in the sense that we're all creatures of God. He made us. In that sense, he's our Father. But the rest of the Bible makes so crystal clear that not every child of God is a child of God. Not every child, small c, is a child, capital C. We are creatures, but we're not adopted children until something happens. And people need to be convinced of this. Most people, at least in the Western world today, are not convinced of this. I think in the developing world, many people still are. If you see video clips of India, you often see people at the Ganges River going to certain holy spots, washing themselves to wash away their sins, washing in filthy water. You see them going through elaborate rituals. They're driven to do this. You see in Haiti, people deeply concerned about spiritual issues and whatnot. You see this a lot. But you do not see it very often in the West. In the West, people are largely unconcerned about the next life. They're not even sure there is a next life. They're not sure that there's a spiritual world at all. We are simply chemicals. And so people are on the path to destruction, to death, and they're secure. They're unaware of what awaits them. And I'd have to say that the greatest percentage of people in the West are unaware and unconcerned. This is true despite the fearful warnings in the Bible about coming judgment. It's true despite the fact that every person is born with a conscience, but the Bible says that we constantly stuff that conscience down because it's bothersome, like kicking a chihuahua off your pants leg. We don't think about the world to come, also despite the tragedies that happen. You surely must have noticed, if you are a Christian, the lack of discussion about God in the constant 24/7 news reels concerning COVID. We hear about the vaccine, we hear about the masks, the inconvenience, we hear about people dying and the need to save lives, we hear about businesses closing and the economy being hurt, we hear about people not able to pay their rent, all sorts of things we hear about, but what you don't hear about is the most important thing that we should hear about. Death has swallowed up thousands and thousands of people. And once it swallows them up, they are gone forever and they face horrors if they're not prepared. Not a word of this. The Bible talks about this in Revelation, that despite the plagues that God has sent, people continue to be unrepentant and so forth. What you hear instead these days is, ha, we're getting back to normal. That's the great answer, back to normal. But the Bible looks at it differently. The Holy Spirit's job is to convince people that they're not children of God. And unless the Holy Spirit does this work, no amount of arguments will convince a person. People almost cast themselves down into the open precipice of eternal flames. They roll the dice that there is simply nothing after this life that they need to fear. Every person in the world is born with a natural resistance to the thought that they will be held accountable to God. Until the Holy Spirit opens a person's eyes, they will continue in this sleepiness until something awakens them from their sleep. And so the first work of the Holy Spirit is to convince people that they are not children of God, whether they are totally secular people, people from another religion, or whether they are members of a Christian church but have never truly been made new by Jesus Christ. Now, here is how it looks. I think one of the most penetrating analyses of how the Holy Spirit does this work came from a sermon that I read from a man named Jonathan Dickinson, after whom Dickinson College is named, I believe. He preached a famous sermon in 1740 that was, here's the background of it. In the 1700s, huge revivals were sweeping the East Coast, the colonies. People were coming to Jesus Christ by the hundreds and by the thousands, and even by some accounts by the 10,000s. So many people were convinced that they were lost, and under the preaching of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and Gilbert Tennent and others, they became Christians in mass. It was enormous. But when all these people became Christians, of course there was a great fervor and a buzz and a talk about it. And so with some people, it came to be an emotionalism. For some, they wanted the conversion that their neighbors had, but they had no true conversion from the Holy Spirit. So they just worked their emotions up into a spiritual state, hoping to try to feel like the Holy Spirit had changed them. For others, it was people who were genuinely convicted of their sins for the first time to such a degree that they could not bear the pain. And they would visibly moan during a worship service where the gospel is being preached out of a sense that I hear this gospel, I believe it, but I'm lost and I don't know how to get unlost. And so this critique or this processing out loud of how the Holy Spirit works in these matters were preached in a sermon in 1740 by Jonathan Dickinson. And it's at this part of the sermon, it's his outline roughly that I'm following because I thought it was very helpful. Here's what it looks like when the Spirit, Holy Spirit convicts people of sins. Sometimes the speed at which he does this is almost instantaneous. There is a forceful impression on a person's mind. Oh my goodness. It happens as quickly as a light switch turns on the bulb. And then a person's soul is filled with agony and filled with distress. Many of us have never lived to see anyone undergo this. It's fascinating to me. I don't know that I've ever lived to see someone that quickly become enormously overwhelmed with the power of their sins. It often happens during a time of revival when God is especially working. During this time, a person gets a vivid view of his sins and of the ugliness of what goes on in his heart, and a vivid picture in his mind of the wrath of God that is coming like a juggernaut for him and he cannot escape. All his passions get aroused. People in this state often find themselves sleepless. They find themselves miserable, and they find themselves very quickly like this. For others, I would say for the majority of people, this kind of conviction of the Holy Spirit that I am not a Christian, although I may have thought I was, happens more gradually. And this is especially true for a person who has lived a relatively moral life, a good man or woman who pays her taxes, who is kind to his neighbors, who is responsible at work, and who is generally a good guy all around and perhaps a church attender and Bible reader. People in this condition often have a high view of themselves in respect to God. And so God must find a way to open the door of their own hearts to their own eyes so they can see their own depravity. Sometimes it begins with just a pinprick of conscience. You start to feel weighed down. Maybe a sermon you heard, maybe something you caught on the radio as you're flipping channels, or a Gideon Bible you happen to open up in a hotel room just casually, and a verse caught you by the eye and you closed it, but it worked its way in your mind even as you're taking the elevator down to the restaurant for dinner. And so a pinprick of conscience is a pinprick of conscience, but it can be easily swept aside. A glass of wine, a quick video game, a call home to friends is more than enough to take away a pinprick of conscience. But that pinprick of conscience, if a person is being worked on by the Holy Spirit, will then become more persistent. It will, like Chinese water torture, no one drop is any big deal, but the constant dripping wears a person down over time. And people in this boat often do not experience terror over their sins and impending judgment, but they do experience a deepening concern. If a person does not have a Christian background, he or she may begin some kind of earnest research of inquiry. What does it take in order to become right with God and have my sins forgiven? If a person has a Christian background and knows the gospel answers, the person may instead not try to seek, what must I do to be saved? They know what I must do to be saved. They begin to wonder, am I really saved? Has it really taken with me? Does this vaccine the Holy Spirit gives me really work? Have I ever really received it? So the speed varies at which people become convinced they're not Christians. What also varies is the force. There are people who are hit with a great agony of conviction that makes them at times just want to double over or throw up or have headaches, causes them to become severely depressed. Avoid crowds, avoid talking to people, avoid looking anyone in the eye, avoid looking a minister in the eye as he preaches, avoid looking a Christian in the eye as he or she talks to him. This is what happens sometimes. And God lets people experience deep agony at times. I think the most profound place in the Bible where this is described is in the prophet Ezekiel, who ministered hundreds of years before Jesus. In chapter 20, verse 26, God is talking about how he got through to certain Israelites to let them know that though they were, quote, God's people, the Jews, they were not God's child, that is, born a second time. Here's how God puts it in Ezekiel 20, verse 26. I let these people become defiled through their gifts. He's not talking about gifts that they gave at Christmas. He's talking about spiritual offerings they brought to him. But they brought the wrong kind of spiritual offering, and he let them do that in order to show them their depravity. I let them become defiled through their gifts. That is, through the sacrifice of their firstborn children. In other words, these Israelites had begun to follow the ways of the gods in the countries around them, some of which required human sacrifice. And these people would kill their own children in order to call God's favor down upon their crops, upon their marriages, upon their economics and their lives. God says, I let them do this. I let them kill their own children, quote, so that I might fill them with horror, so that they would know that I am the Lord. Here is what one title of a book puts it well, is a severe mercy. It is God letting a horrible thing happen in a person's life in order that he or she might realize they're in a far worse condition than they've ever been. I believe this happens often when young people graduate from high school and go off to the military or to college or to a career. When first we move out of a house, away from the watchful eyes of parents, often at some distance from one's hometown and away from the watchful eye of one's fellow Christians at church, a person first feels the freedom to do whatever one wants. It's like you and I live in a two-dimensional world. We can drive east, west, north, or south, but if you were suddenly given the ability to fly, that third dimension would feel so freeing and yet disorienting. This is what happens to people often when they grow of a certain age and leave home. And then what happens is they often find themselves immersed in sins they really never pictured themselves getting blindsided by. And then they begin to feel awful over time. And the fun quickly devolves into misery and guilt. This is not always a bad thing. Often what is happening is God is using his Holy Spirit to show a person the latent sins that were in their heart but never had a chance to give expression. And so sometimes people experience this conviction of God that they're not his with terrible force, but other times it is more mild. And then there is a difference how people experience this regarding the length of time that they feel in this miserable condition before they come to Jesus Christ. For some people, it is a long agony, years of guilt and regret, sometimes crying and sobbing, misery, inability to feel at home with a Bible, with church, with other Christians, and it just goes on and on. If you've ever read the story of John Newton, the slave trader from the 1700s, who later was tremendously converted and wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, he for 5 years was tormented in his soul at the life he had lived, bringing these poor people across the ocean in order to become slaves in the heat the rest of their lives. But for others, they feel their misery and become convinced that they're not yet Christians, and quite soon after that, God gives them comfort and relief. But whether suddenly or over time, whether with force or whether mildly, everyone must come in some way to the understanding, I am not a believer. Unless, of course, there's very few people that God did save in their womb. I don't want to go down that road very far because that's a discussion in itself. But John the Baptist, it is clear, had the Holy Spirit in his soul before he was born. This is not God's usual way. So once a person in some way is convinced by the Holy Spirit, I am not a believer, Well, you think, well, that solves it. But no, no, no. Dickinson goes on to say what every Christian who's been a Christian for a long time knows, that these impressions that one has on his soul that I'm not a believer can fade. And over time, they just dissolve. A bird plucks the seed that was sown right off the part before it has a chance to take root. And they are like what the New Testament calls a dog returning to its vomit. A pig who is washed, returning to wallow in the mud. I'm starting to dig out of my non-Christian life, having realized that I'm not a Christian, but then I lose all sense of urgency and I fall back into the same lifestyle. Perhaps that's true of some of you here. You have experienced what it is to feel the pinprick of conscience or the absolute sword swing of conscience, and you truly felt alarmed and began a process of seeking God, but that sense of urgency has become more and more dim, and by now it's scarcely a little flicker of a flame and about to go out. If that is true of you, what the Bible would say to you in all friendliness, in all kindness, in all good faith and interest in you, the Bible would say to you that you're still dead in your sins, that if you died of COVID next week, it would not go well with you in the life to come, and that you're still under the dreadful sentence of death and of judgment. Well, Dickinson goes on to say that the first work that a Holy Spirit must do is convince a person he or she is not a believer, but secondly, must convince a person that punishment must surely follow my sins in this life if I'm not a Christian. Hebrews 9:27 puts it this way, man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. The Holy Spirit then convicts people that there really is a hell instead of a heaven. Isn't it astounding the number of people that you run into who firmly believe in a heaven, who do not in any way believe in a hell? And yet it was the same Bible that revealed both of these truths, and we take the part that is more comfortable and leave aside the part that makes us wince. The Holy Spirit convinces the person that there is a real hell, that I am very possibly going there, and that therefore I must find a way of escape. Now you think, oh, good then. A person now is ready to become a Christian, but often it does not happen. And Dickinson says, here's what happens on the next step often, that a person fearing hell, becoming convinced of not being Christ's, is driven to change his outward behavior, to start a reform program, to begin a reformation of the way he lives, and it will give him a mild sort of peace, but still falls short of salvation in Jesus Christ. This is quite common with people who attend churches all over the Western world and certainly in the United States. I do go to church. I do stand when the hymns are sung. I'm reverent if I don't sing. At least I'm reverent about it. I nod politely to people in the church. I realize I have some vices and I try to stop them. I work hard at that. But over time, the Holy Spirit convinces a person that any reformation of life is not sufficient to bring one to eternal life. I'm still unacceptable to God. And the way the Spirit does it is in several ways. For one, I find it difficult to stop sinning. How many times have you decided to go after one of your vices, and this time you're really going to get serious about it, and you simply cannot dig your way out of it? This is one of the means the Holy Spirit uses to drive a person to despair so they will seek the right source. Another way that the Holy Spirit uses the failure of my outward change of behavior is, I may be able to reform my life outwardly so that other people see me as a genuine Christian who's very sincere about my faith. But the Holy Spirit begins to bring to a person the conviction that God sees my heart and he knows my motives. He knows that last week I saw a woman I disliked, but I smiled and I nodded and I said pleasant words to her, and I hated her in my soul every second I saw her. And as I drove away, I called my friend and I said, do you know who I ran into? And da 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 da. In other words, just because it looks on the outside that I'm fine, we know that God sees our motives if the Spirit's working in us. And a person feels undone, can't help herself, feels utterly unworthy. A person comes to feel like it's amazing that God has had patience with me enough that I'm not in hell already. I've abused his grace. I have sloughed off his mercy. And so then what happens is you think a person's ready to believe in Jesus, but often Dickinson says no. What happens often is a person just increases and redoubles their efforts at outward reformations. More duties, more performances, to use his language, more reformations, more promises that I'll do better, more working up religious feelings, maybe by turning on Christian radio stations, more changes of my morality, and yet still a person is not a child of God. And so a person then often will resort to promises to God. God, I know I'm blowing it. I know I'm not where I should be. My conscience accuses me night and day, but I promise you I will do better. I'm really going to change this time. I'm really going to turn over a new leaf. And yet, as so many people have found over the generations, that you find your own heart an inexhaustible fountain of corruption. As Dickinson says, your lusts get the victory over you, and despite your strongest resolutions, you find yourself totally unable to change in any significant way in hardly any area of life. A person then might add new spiritual duties to their former spiritual duties. Instead of now just going to church, we come to church and a prayer meeting. Instead of just reading the Bible every now and then, we read the Bible every day. Instead of just reading a couple verses of the Bible every day, I'm going to read through the whole Bible this year. Instead of just praying for a few minutes, I'm going to pray at least for 15 minutes a day and shoot for 20 minutes a day, that sort of thing, hoping to recommend ourselves to God. But all this is just quicksand. And eventually, if God is working in a person, their confidence will wither. They'll see their deadness and their dullness. They will take notice of their sinful thoughts, of their straying affections, and know that their best performances are inadequate. This is what Paul is talking about in verse 15 of our text, when it says that we used to have, quote, a spirit that makes you a slave to fear. And everything that I've described so far is paradoxically a working of both God and of ungodly forces working. Certainly my own flesh, my own sinful heart is involved in everything I've been talking about, this self-effort, this self-righteous attempt to make myself right before God. Certainly the devil is a huge part of what I've been talking about. He constantly fanning the flame of my own sins, causing me to despair. And yet, everything I have described is clearly the work of the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit is indeed going to save a person. Because as Charles Spurgeon said in 1884, the Holy Spirit must wound before he heals. He must kill before he makes alive. He said, before the Spirit of God in us becomes a spirit of liberty, he is first of all a spirit of bondage. Oh, by now a person must surely be ready to become a Christian. But no, many, many Christians people do not become Christians at this point. And the reason is that they begin to take their misery and guilt and sadness and depression and paradoxically hope that the very sense of their vileness and misery, that is what will commend them to God's pity. That God will see this person is so miserable over her sins. This person is so distraught over the fact that he can't dig out of his immoral life that I will just take pity and consider that as payment enough. And so they vainly hope that their sorrow and their distress and their guilt will move God to compassion. But Dickinson says in his 1700s, charming language, but alas, this bed also will be found too short to stretch themselves upon. Ah, and so the Holy Spirit must make a person sense that his convictions, her sense of sinfulness, maybe even their terrors in the night will not justify them before God any more than their outward reforms. Well, now surely a person is ready to become a believer. And perhaps some are, but what happens with many people is this. After all these alternative methods of trying to be right, they come to realize and acknowledge, I know that the only safety I can possibly have is through faith in Jesus Christ. But I doubt that he will accept me now because I am such a wretched person. I have met many people like this in the course of my life. I have not met many people who were deeply convicted of their sins, but I've met several who had become, usually at the very end of their lives, deeply convicted of their sins, and yet were despairing that Jesus Christ would really forgive them because of the way they had lived their entire life. A person says, I would commit my soul into Christ for salvation, but I can't believe he would accept such a sinful creature as I am. They think, I'm not humble enough. I lack the qualifications to come to Jesus Christ for salvation. I have a hard heart. My emotions, my affections are corrupted in my soul. I am not sufficiently convicted of my sins, even though I am convicted. And so people strive in their own strength to make themselves fit to come to Christ, whereas unfitness is the only criteria. And this is this dynamic of, I see that Christ is the only answer, but I'm not adequately fit to come, is just another form of the same self-righteousness that made them so confident of themselves in years past. They can't accept that grace is free. It's too humbling. It's too humiliating. It doesn't give them any role in their salvation. And so the Spirit must make them sense that they must not hope in doing better, that there's nothing that they have that can commend them to God, there's nothing they can do that would make them right in His sight, that they neither have nor ever will have any qualifications to recommend them to Christ, and that it's vain to strive. In summary, then, of this first great point, this is the work of the Holy Spirit to convince people that we are not children of God. The second great work of the Holy Spirit in testifying to us that we are God's children is then to actually make us God's children. And this cannot be done apart from the Holy Spirit in your life. We read that in verse 16. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children, but to do that, He must first make us God's children. He must give us new birth, and we are told in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, how we come about to become God's children. Galatians 3, 26, you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That is how the Holy Spirit brings a person to become God's child. The Holy Spirit creates faith in a person. He makes the message of the cross beautiful, the message that God became a human, lived a perfect life, died a miserable death so that I would not have to die that death, and that if I throw myself on the mercy of that dying and risen Savior, I will be accepted by God. He makes the gospel seem beautiful. He makes this gospel message seem true. And He gives us faith to embrace the gospel message. And so, Dickinson asked these questions that thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of pastors have asked their congregation over the centuries. Do you want to be found, as Paul writes, in Christ, not having a righteousness of your own that comes from obeying the law, but having a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ? Or to ask it another way, using again biblical language, have you come to rejoice in Jesus Christ alone and to put no confidence in your own fleshly self-efforts? To ask it another way, do you consider your, quote, spiritual achievements to be mere rubbish and loss and garbage compared to knowing Jesus Christ? Have you depended upon the Holy Spirit to make you alive? Are you depending upon, through the Spirit's power, Christ's righteousness to gain your acquittal from your sins? Have you submitted to Him as your Lord as well as your Savior? Is His throne, someone said, set up in your heart? As someone has put it, do all the powers of your soul bow down to Him? If this is so, then the Holy Spirit has made you God's child. If it is not so, He has not yet done that. Thirdly, then, the Holy Spirit must convince us that we are not children of God. Secondly, He must make us children of God. And now His third great work, which is the primary focus of our passage, but we need to say all these things first, is the Holy Spirit's work is to assure us that we have become children of God. And this is the wonderful part. Our text says, verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirits that we are God's children. He testifies with our spirits. Our spirits are, of course, our souls, our insides, our hearts, our deepest innermost part, our thoughts and our feelings and everything else. And we read that the Holy Spirit testifies with our internal selves that we are God's children. Now, there are two ways to understand this word with when it says the Holy Spirit testifies with our spirits. And either of them is possible, I think, grammatically in the way Paul writes. The first way would be like this. It would be to say the Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit in the sense that the Holy Spirit reasons with us. He reasons with my spirit. He testifies to my spirit. You are saved. This is the kind of language we use when we say, my friend Max likes to play softball, but he's not sure he's good enough to be on the softball team. So I reasoned with Max that he should be on the softball team. This would mean I reason with a person. That is, I give arguments to a person. That's one way to consider it. The Holy Spirit reasons with our spirit. But a second way of thinking about it is this. The second way of thinking about it is that there are two people bearing witness that you are God's. That your own spirit says to you, you are God's, and that the Holy Spirit comes alongside you, and together the two of you testify to the outside world and to yourself that you are God's. The Holy Spirit adds his testimony, and he does so by working certain things in you. This is like when we would say, not just I reason with Max that you're good enough to be on the softball team. Rather, my friend Joe and I, both of whom are on the softball team, together we jointly reason with Max, you're welcome on the softball team. And that's what I think this passage is saying. I think it's saying that when I become a Christian, I start telling myself I'm now Christ's, but the Holy Spirit lends his support to that. Now, how does the Holy Spirit assure us that we're Christians? How does the Holy Spirit testify to us, along with our own thoughts and spirit, that we are Christ's? Well, one way is that he testifies that we are God's by giving us a sincere love to God. He does that in every person who is truly saved, sometimes more slowly, sometimes quickly, sometimes more deeply, sometimes a little more shallowly, but there is no true Christian in the world who does not have some true love and affection to God, not just fear, but love. Here's how we know that. In this very chapter, Romans 8, back in verse 7, the Apostle Paul said, the sinful mind is hostile toward God. That is, we were born with a resistance to God. Until the Holy Spirit's powerful influences renew our nature and gives us holy emotions toward God and enables us to respond to God's love, we do not tend to love God, or the God that we love is not the real God of the Bible. So many people love themselves but don't love God. They love the things God can do for them, but they don't love that God is the giver. They love the pleasures of this world, but they don't realize that all legitimate pleasures of this world were invented by God himself. They're just formal Christians. They are cultural Christians, but they're not biblical Christians. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord, a curse is on him. But the Holy Spirit is joining with your spirit to say, yes, you are a child of God, if, as you strictly examine your heart, you find that you really do admire God for his perfections. You may be sometimes uncomfortable in his presence because he sees your sins. That's true of every Christian. But that you truly appreciate and admire and love the things that make him God. His power and his glory and his grandeur and his creativity and his kindness and his compassion and his patience with us. And therefore, you show that you love him because you truly strive to shape yourself to his character. Rather than try to bend him to your will, you try to bend yourself to his will. You endeavor to be holy. You won't always succeed. You aim to love what he loves. You aim to hate what he hates. And when you take the Lord's Supper, you're not content that it's just bread and just wine and it's an empty ritual, but that Jesus Christ, you really meet him there. This is the Holy Spirit working love in you. If the Holy Spirit has made you uneasy, as former generations would say, when God hides his face, if a sense of God's smile on you and in your conscience is your greatest joy, if your sins are the greatest burden you carry and bother you more than anything else in the world, and if you wish that his kingdom would prosper and spread, well, these things can't come from a person who is not born again. They have to be because the Holy Spirit has worked love in you for God. As 1 John 4:19 puts it, we love him because he first loved us. This is the Holy Spirit testifying to us. A second way that God testifies along with your spirit that you are a child of God is by causing you to love God's people. The Bible isn't talking about loving other people because you're related to them, or loving other people who happen to be kind to you, or loving other people because you're friends with them. Jesus said, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even the sinners love those who love them. No, he's talking about loving other people despite their faults because they are fellow Christians. You see the image of Christ in them. The way they conduct their lives, the way they carry themselves, show the Holy Spirit is working in them. You enjoy their company. You are glad to gather with other Christians and to sing and worship together. Previously, perhaps, you really enjoyed the company of people who were running from God. You had a natural attraction of evil to evil, like Pilate and wicked Herod became friends on the day that they condemned Jesus to die, whereas formerly they had been enemies. How did the company of dull and boring Christians become enjoyable to you, and the company of fun and lively but highly antithetical to God unbelievers become distasteful to you? The only way is that the Holy Spirit is working you. His Spirit is testifying with your spirit that he has done this in you. We know, 1 John says, we know we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers in Christ. And finally, the Spirit testifies that we are God's, not just by working in us love for God and love for God's people, but he does so by working in us a variety of good things, appealing things, changes in character that mirror Jesus Christ. You remember Paul's words in Romans 14? The kingdom of God is righteousness. And there he means a righteous life. The kingdom of God is a righteous life. And it's peace and it's joy in the Holy Spirit. As God works those things in you, you become more and more confident that you're a child of God. You become in this life, you experience a foretaste of what we will experience in heaven that is described in Revelation 2, verse 17, when Jesus says from heaven, to him who overcomes, I will give a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. That is, I will express to you what it is about you and the character I've worked in you and the way I've used you in your generation and with your family and friends and neighbors and world to foster my kingdom. It'll be different from what I've done anybody else. There'll be some things about it unique to you. You will start to feel that in your own soul, God working in you in a way that's personal rather than in some just generic way. There are counterfeits to this. Don't get me wrong. There have been people who have been members of this church. I would call them some of the best members we've ever had, not many, but a few, who later came to disavow any interest in Christianity at all. But God will work truly good things in you through the Holy Spirit. And the final one that'll work is prayer, verse 15. By the Holy Spirit, he gives you the ability to call out Abba, Father. Abba is Aramaic for just daddy. Father was from the Greek word for father, so in the Aramaic language and the Greek language were the two worldwide languages at the time. God puts in his people's heart the ability to call up to God and say, Dad, help me, Father, help me, help me, help me, help me. And just like a dad finds it hard to resist a little kid in trouble just calling out to Dad, so God also, we might say, finds that irresistible and he answers. And so close by this. I'll close with these questions from Dickinson, as it were. If a person has experienced God, now, let me make it personal. If you have experienced God enlightening your mind to the truth of the gospel, renewing your nature, not perfectly, but truly, if you have experienced God humbling your soul at his feet, and you have experienced the Spirit helping you to sense, to some extent, your own vileness and unworthiness, if you have a sense from the Holy Spirit of gratitude that God showed mercy to you, although you just in comparison to him are a worm, if the blood of Jesus Christ is where you go to purge your conscience, if you are striving to put to death the remaining corruption that is in your soul and will be with you till you die, if the Holy Spirit pushes you to serve Christ's church, to promote his kingdom, if the glory of God, bottom line, is the most important thing to you, and if the Holy Spirit has given you some love to God and some love to his people, then you have the witness of the Holy Spirit bearing witness with you that you are his. If you do not have these things, the reason God tells you this is out of kindness, so that you may begin the process to humble yourself before him, seek him, and find him. And those who seek him truly, he says, he will never turn away. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it pierces us, it cuts us open, and then it pours in the medicine and it heals us. Holy Spirit, we don't often pray directly to you. Primarily, we pray by your power to God the Father through Jesus. But we do want to say to you, we are so grateful for your work of convicting us, for the miserable days that you have brought to many of us when we wept about our sins and felt terrible about who we were, so that you might push us to Christ and we might receive the blood of Jesus to cleanse us and heal us. Thank you for doing that. Holy Spirit, don't let us go until you've finished. Empower each of us to live, love you more truly, follow you more nearly. And would you give grace to anyone in this room who has perhaps become questioning for the first time that perhaps he or she is not a true believer yet in Jesus Christ? What a mercy that is. Would you give that person no rest until he or she to you pursues Christ, finds him, lays down his sword at his feet, and receives the eternal blessing from our God. May the God of peace grant true peace to each of you who belongs to Jesus Christ. Amen.